I'm excited to spend some time together today again, celebrating the resurrection. And in our celebration, in our worship, entering into the depths of the resurrection, entering into resurrection life together in a fresh way, in a deeper way. And I love that prayer for the colic for this week. I think it really captures a little bit of my prayer for us tonight. Where in the petition of this colic, it asks that God would give us grace, thankfully, to receive his inestimable benefits. And that would be my prayer for us tonight as we celebrate the resurrection together again in this day and on this weekend, that we would have the grace of God that it takes to open our hearts and our lives up to receive the kind of beyond comprehension, incredible benefits of the gospel of Jesus. We're going to start today by looking in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be there a couple of times, just looking at a couple of stories of Jesus as he lived on the earth and as he lived out the heart of God to us. And Jonathan, in his prayers of the people, alluded to the same story in Mark chapter 2, where a man paralytic who wants to come and be prayed for, ministered to by Jesus because of what he's heard and what he's seen, gets to the place where Jesus is to ask for prayer for healing and realizes there's no way in to see Jesus, that he wasn't the only one who had that idea. But this man has a specific and particular problem in that he's paralyzed and can't kind of elbow his way into Jesus even. But his friends who have brought him, who have come with him with great faith, get creative. And many of you know the story. They climb up on the roof of this house, and they pull back the roof. Bit of an audacious thing to do. I can't imagine if it was my house how I'd feel about this moment in my life. The roof begins to peel back, and they literally lower this paralytic man down to the feet of Jesus. And as he comes in this vulnerable position to the feet of Jesus, the crowd, I can only imagine, has hushed. There's either one of two things happening. There's either like complete dead silence and awe and wonder at what's about to happen, or there's complete pandemonium because the roof has just opened up and a man has lowered from the ceiling. But either way, he gets Jesus' full attention. And Jesus receives this man into his presence, receives him into an encounter. And though there's so many people, you can't even get in and out of this house, suddenly we see this paralytic man gets to have an intimate moment with Jesus. And in the intimacy of that moment, Jesus opens his mouth and speaks to this paralytic man who, probably to the obvious understanding of everyone else in the room, has come for prayer for healing of his paralysis, speaks out these words to him: "Son, your sins are forgiven." I've often said when I've taught on this story, I've often thought when I've read it and meditated on it, that though many in the room might have thought, what is Jesus doing? Does he not see the obvious? I've often said and thought very strongly that I highly doubt that was the thought that went through the paralyzed man's heart. That when the Savior of the world declared the forgiveness of his sins, the man experienced the forgiveness of his sins. My guess is, if anything, he forgot he was paralyzed in that moment. He's just had the most life-changing moment of any man's life. And here, having declared this, we also get introduced to a group of people who are there that day: scribes, religious leaders, those who are in this room, some of them probably to learn, but many of them probably just to watch, to wonder, to see, some of them even if they could catch Jesus up in something. And they immediately begin to take issue with what Jesus has just done. "Why does this man speak like that?" they say. "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Mark chapter 2, verse 7. In order for us to understand this encounter, To understand this story correctly and what's going on, and especially to understand the exchange that transpires suddenly between Jesus and these scribes, we have to understand, like the scribes did, the problem of sin. Some of us read it, and we read it in retrospect, and we read it knowing and understanding some of the things we do about Jesus. Some of us hear the story, and not fully understanding the reality of sin, we think, what is these guys' problem? Why are they so up in arms? Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't question them on their logic or on their reasoning. What they're saying, only God can forgive sins. What is this man doing, would make all the sense in the world to Jesus. The problem isn't that Jesus has stepped out in some sort of human authority and forgiven sins and figures he should be able to do that. The problem in this situation is that Jesus is God. But we must understand, to really take this story in and to understand what's going on here, the problem of sin. Sin is the result of breaking, of an undoing, of an upending of what was meant to be in the life of a man, of a woman. Having been created by God for relationship and union with our Creator, sin comes into our lives and breaks the very thing we were created for. It severs and separates and divides. It puts space, distance between us and the Creator who created us to have none of that with Him. All sin, big, small, all sin, intended, unintended, all of our sin is properly understood in light of Genesis chapter 3. When we hear of the fall of humanity, having been created in the goodness of God and in relationship and fellowship with God, choose to put something or someone else in the place of God, who turn from God to another. And in that moment, and so too in every moment of sin in our lives, the intention of God for life, for union with Himself, is undone by sin. Not just a little, not just kind of, not just in sort of a kind of trivial way, but in a way that has been described throughout the Scripture and experienced by men and women throughout the human the history of humanity, turning life to death. Life in the union and the intention of our Creator for us, to death in that we have been separated from God. Life, your life, my life, all life, was brought about by His word, was brought about by His hand, was brought about by His power. You are alive today because you were created. And so your life is the result of the presence of your Creator, the work of your Creator. And the Scriptures go on to teach us that that life is not only authored by the Creator, but it too remains sustained by the Creator. That apart from Him, there can be no life in the truest sense. And so when we sin, the wages, Paul says in Romans, is death. Seems extreme. It seems like a profound statement. But when we bring it into this understanding that life, when we say life, true life, life and life to the full, has at its very core, its very center, a union with the Creator, a union with God. than to sin and thus be separated from him, to have turned from his ways, replaced him in many ways with ourselves or with another. We become separated from the source of life, and the result is death. This didn't happen in Genesis chapter 3 and go unnoticed by God. And from the moment it happens, you can go later when you have time and look at Genesis chapter 3, you see God move in response to the problem immediately. He begins to speak hope and promise. He begins to make a commitment to his creation. And immediately in the place of man's sin, in that very moment, we also get an incredible glimpse, a witness of the grace and love and mercy of God. And so we see in the Old Testament, God moves in response to his people and their need, in response to this problem of sin in their lives, this separation, and he makes a way for them to come and to again be called and known as his people, people who live in oneness, live in fellowship with him. And he puts into place a sacrificial system, where throughout the Old Testament, and especially if you look at the book of Leviticus, you can look at the way that it was worked out, the way that it played out. And there was a process of in the midst of worship and in relationship to God in which people would come and they would bring animals, and those animals' lives would be given, their blood shed, and through that sacrifice, atonement would come to the people. It says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, a bit of an understanding comes to us, an explanation of exactly how this sacrificial system worked, when it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." I like how Paul sums it up in Romans when he says that the wages of sin is death, that our sin, it demands a payment. That God is a God of love who loves us, and we see that immediately. He moves in response to our sin for our salvation, to make a way for us where in our sin we can't do anything. We cannot make a way for ourselves. But our God, this God of love, is also a God of justice. And so sin, having brought death, needs then to be resurrected. That punishment, that pain of death needs then to be met. It needs to be given. And so life then is given in the sacrifice when blood is shed. For in the blood is the life. And so the life of the animal is given in answer, in propitiation for the death, for the sin, for the problem. And so the people then in that system would be then atoned for. I want to read for us today the lectionary, New Testament lectionary passage for this week in Easter. And it's from the first letter of John to the church. We're going to read the first chapter and then the first two verses of the second chapter. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to walk through this letter together. And so we start tonight and we'll continue to walk through this letter from John. And so I would even encourage you over these weeks, maybe you want to spend some time in this letter, become familiar with it, let it wash over you. But certainly right now, let this first chapter wash over you. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him. And we proclaim now to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. This first chapter of John's letter starts out with this beautiful introduction. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched, encountered, felt, that which we have embraced and been embraced by, that we proclaim to you now. And it should raise for us a simple question. What is it that they have seen? What is it that they have heard? What is it that they have touched and encountered? Our story of the paralytic being lowered down through that roof and Jesus stepping into the place that only God can take, stepping into a place and declaring forgiveness of sins, that was one of the things they saw. Those words of Jesus, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that was one of the things they heard. And if we pick up in Mark chapter 2, after the story of the paralytic, starting in verse 13, we have what is I think at this point I can say it's my favorite gospel passage. We get the story of Jesus with a man named Levi, a tax collector, not a real popular guy in his culture, not a popular guy in the community of Judaism, not a popular guy in Jesus' social circles. And Jesus calls him to him. He calls this man, this tax collector, to him. And when he comes to Jesus, he has an encounter like the paralytic, and his life is changed by the encounter he has with Jesus. He's so excited, and Jesus and him are having such an incredible time that they decide to go back to Levi's house and have dinner, which right away is an incredible move on Jesus' part. To step into the world of Levi, to break bread with him at his table, to be hosted by him. Jesus is speaking life and dignity. He's speaking new life, even through his actions, into the heart and life of Levi. And Levi can feel it. And Levi doesn't want to keep it to himself. So he calls his friends. And before you know it, they're having a dinner party of grand proportions. But the table is filled with Levi's friends. And so Jesus is suddenly at a table, breaking bread, communing. The God of the universe has taken on flesh and he's dwelling among them and he's drawing them into union with him. But again, we find these religious leaders, these scribes, and again, they are wondering, what is happening here? Why do you eat? It literally says, this is the words in the gospel. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They don't get it. To them, it's not only offensive or confusing, it falls into the category of wrong. And this story in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 17, culminates in a verse that has shaped and continues to speak deeply into my own life. When in answer, Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I don't know why we have such an issue with sin and our relationship to it in our day. But what I do know is the issue we have isn't new, because we see it here even in Mark, in his gospel. We have an issue with it in a couple of ways. First of all, some of us, and especially I hear it a lot in our day, want to refuse to acknowledge even the reality of sin. That when I talk about the problem of sin, that for some of us, it actually creates a bit of a, I don't know that I even really subscribe to that, Chad. This is an issue because in John's letter, he says to us twice, clearly as he can say it, and he doesn't do it just to kind of drop a hammer on people. He does it because he even says, so that your joy might be fulfilled. You need, in order to come into the resurrection life of Jesus, to understand that now you are dead and need resurrection. That you have sin, and if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And so it's an issue when we come to a place in our lives, our existence, or our perception of humanity, and want to do away with the idea of sin. But it's also an issue for us, and one that many of us wrestle with, and certainly these religious leaders in Mark's gospel are wrestling with, in the sense that they refuse to acknowledge their sin. It's not that they don't see sin. They see sin really well. In fact, when they look at the table, they literally identify a group of these people around this table as sinners. What they refuse to acknowledge is they're sinners. And it's a massive issue because, again, if you think you have no sin, you deceive yourself. I love it. I didn't come to save the righteous, Jesus says. And it's so true. And I've experienced it, and you've probably experienced it too. In the moments and the places of your life where somehow you've come to the belief or the space or the understanding that you don't need a savior, or that your need for him is behind you, you'll quickly begin to experience a distance, a vacancy. Because God can't move in dishonest places. In response to hearts that figure they don't need him, because they don't fall into the category of sinner. And so John, in his letter, he calls us out of a heart of love, and because he knows and he wants us to experience, it's so clear here in these first verses, he wants us to experience life and life to the full. He wants us to experience fellowship, koinonia, communion. He wants us to experience what Levi and his friends were experiencing at that table. And just like Jesus wanted the scribes to get, John wants us to get tonight, that as long as you stand on the outside, looking in, considering yourself righteous, it will rob you of the very thing you most need in your life. We all stand in need, John says in chapter 1, verse 8. But the good news is that though we stand in need, if we confess our sins, if like Levi, you know Levi, that tax collector and sinners, no one needed to tell them they were tax collectors and sinners. They knew that. And they weren't pretending they weren't. They were honest and they were real in the presence of Jesus. And so true for them is what John then begins to turn around on all of us when he says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but he came to turn sinners into righteous people. In the first two verses of chapter 2, the end of our lectionary reading for today, John says, you know, I share these things with you. I teach and I lead and I pour into your lives and I proclaim the good news of Jesus to you that you might live free from sin, that you might live in resurrection. But friends, hear me on this, John says. If you do sin, never forget Jesus. Never forget the resurrection. Never forget that you have an advocate, a paraclete, one who helps, who mediates for you, who intercedes for you at the right hand of the God. And that one who is your advocate, that one who stands for you, who takes into himself your confession, and who, like he did for the paralytic, declares, son, your sins are forgiven, is also for us a propitiation. A word we don't use a lot in our modern English, but one that simply means a means of appeasing. Like we talked about already, sin demands a response. And left to its own, left without a savior, left without a movement that's beyond our own strength, it will, the response, the wage, the result will be death. It will be a permanent separation, a division from the God who created us. Our life as it was intended will be over. And sin demands death. Sin demands life be given, blood be shed. And in Christ, John says, we have a propitiation, a full, a perfect, a sufficient sacrifice. In Hebrews, it's put this way, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, should draw our attention back to Leviticus, that passage we read before. The sacrificial system of life being given for the sins of humanity. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who, like Levi and his friends, in their brokenness and in their need, came honestly and confidently to the throne of grace. Those like you and I, who have come to Christ and would allow him to hear our confession, to receive us in our sin, and to wash us with his blood. When Jesus gave his life on the cross, his blood cleansed us from all our sins. 1 John 1:7. What I'm talking about tonight is not news to us, but if you're like me, it is good news that I need to hear over and over and over again. Because even as I studied and prepared for tonight, and tonight as I deliver this message, even my own heart is being brought into a place of worship and celebration. It's being broken in the most beautiful way by the love of God for me. That while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And that in every moment of my sin, his grace is sufficient. Hallelujah. And this is what it looks like to enter into resurrection life. To not somehow obtain some semblance of righteousness or some goal of achievement, some place of worthiness, but to instead come in the honesty of our lives and to lay them before Jesus. To come to the table and find that we have a seat there. A seat that was paid for. A setting that was set for us when on the cross, in the moment of his sacrifice, in that awe-inspiring display of self-giving love, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. If you want to know resurrection life, and if you've struggled to enter into it, and if even tonight your heart would say, Chad, I need, I want, I desire to know life, to know freedom, I invite you first to hear this call of repentance from Jesus in John. Who bring it to us because they know that as we enter into it fully, it becomes the way to resurrection life. John wants us to know fellowship. He wants us to know the unity and the life of community with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants us to know the joys of community with each other in the unity that can only be brought to human relationship by the God who put us together. He wants us to know the joys of righteousness, the life that can only come when we find ourselves in the life that he gives and sustains. And so he encourages us to acknowledge and confess our sins. We start every service in worship here at Via with an ancient prayer that's prayed throughout the church. Almighty God,
to you all hearts are open, all desires known. From you, no secrets are hid. Church, if we didn't believe the good news of this gospel, that should be the end of our service. You should run from this place screaming. Because of Jesus. Instead, we can celebrate. We can worship. We can hope. We can enter in confidently and come to that throne of grace and there receive, the scriptures tell us every time, receive mercy and grace where we absolutely need it tonight. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, we celebrate you. We celebrate the resurrection. Thank you that death could not hold you. Thank you that you loved us so much that you would go to the cross. And in an act of humble, self-giving love, you would lay down your life for our sin. And so tonight, Lord, would you lead us? As we come to the table, would you draw us? We come to you, our advocate. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we pray that you would usher us into resurrection. Jesus, the places of our sin are places of death. We feel it. We've experienced it. Some of us, even tonight, we are grappling with it in a very real way. And rather than throw our hands up in despair, we run to the cross. We put our faith in you, Jesus. We look into the face of the resurrected Christ and we say, God, would you forgive us? Church, as we move to the table, I want to just bless you right now in the quiet of your own heart and the space where you're at to make your confession to the Lord. Let's pray. Let's bring our lives. Let's come like Levi and his friends tonight. Let's come like Levi and his friends to this table. Come in the honesty of who you are before the honesty of who God is and make your confession. I bless you. Let's pray together.